Follow along with me in John chapter 3, verses 1 through verse 8. The scripture says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Heavenly Father, as we look at this familiar passage of Scripture today, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our preacher. I pray that you would convict our hearts, Lord, of the deity of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would convince us of the unerring truth of Scripture, and that unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to come to a full, complete conviction of that. If there's someone here who's never been saved, I pray that they would also come to a conviction of their need. I pray that they would feel absolutely lost before God. And I pray that the Holy Spirit of God today would leave them speechless without a word of defense in their own way. Lord, I pray that they would stand before you today naked before whom we have to do. Lord, I just ask you to deal with them in mercy and bring a conviction of sin and show them the need of the Savior. And Father, we'll give you praise and thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we talk about our profession of faith, I was saved when I was a 9-year-old boy. And I was thinking about how many curious ways we have of expressing our profession of faith. If I were to go around the room this morning and begin to ask you how it was that you got saved, there would be curious and in many cases inadequate expressions of faith. And to the unsaved in the world, most of those expressions of salvation would be a little confusing because everybody says it a little bit differently. For instance, Billy Graham used to teach his converts to make this statement: "I made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ." How many of you ever heard that? "I made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ," and that was the way he instructed his converts. When I first entered the ministry and I would talk to older people who had been saved, say, before 1950, I found it not uncommon for most of those people, if I asked them if they were saved or asked them if they were a Christian, they would say it in some term like this: "Well, I went forward when I was 9, or "I walked the aisle when I was 7, or "I responded to an invitation." Here's my favorite: "I joined the church." You got to say that right, Tom. "I joined the church." That's the old-time way to say it. And I'm not making fun of old-timers, but I'm just saying none of those things really very well express what being saved is. Then we get a more formal response in more recent years. If you ask people who have been saved, if they've been saved, they may say, "Well, I gave my heart to Jesus." I guess that's okay. It's not real accurate, but it's okay. "I asked Jesus to come into my heart." How many of you would use that? That's an okay statement. It's not maybe the best, but it's an okay thing. "I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior." That's better yet, but it's, in my opinion, not quite there. "I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." I like that better. I like this one better: "I repented of my sin and received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior." That's better yet. Now you're describing a little more of what took place. "I really like this one best: I got saved." You say, "Well, why do you like that one best?" Because it's the first one of those things that takes your work out of it and puts Christ's work into it. You see, a lot of our expressions of faith point to what we did. "I accepted, I received, I walked the aisle, I made a commitment, I did this, I did that." Actually, the truth is, you did very little. Christ did all the work on Calvary. And listen, one of the first things that an unsaved person has to come to understand before he can get saved, he has to come to understand that being saved is something I can't do for myself. Someone else has to do something for me that I cannot do for myself. And the truth of the matter is, that's what being born again is. The Holy Spirit of God did something for me that I could not do for myself. I got saved. It's better because it acknowledges that something was done for me that I couldn't do for myself. But what's wrong with saying I was born again when I was 9 years old? When you say that, you acknowledge the fact that spiritual regeneration took place in your life and by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. As we look at this text this morning, we're going to look at basically the basic doctrine in Scripture, or the passage that teaches the doctrine of regeneration. And I want you to see this morning, we're going to ask the text some questions. And the first question we're going to ask is, who needs to be born again? And when you look at the life of Nicodemus, we come up with about 10 groups of people who need to be born again. First of all, I want you to understand that Jesus tells Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. He says, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Verse 7. So if Nicodemus, here's my logic, if Nicodemus must be born again, then anybody under Nicodemus needs to be born again too. Would that make sense to you? So think about this. Who is Nicodemus? Well, first of all, he was a religious man. Scripture tells us Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He had the righteousness of the ceremonial law in his column, in his favor. So, religious men, Jesus says, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. He says, but I'm a religious man. I'm a Pharisee. Doesn't matter. You need to be born again. Okay, so religious men need to be born again. He was a moral man. He was an excellent example of external ethics. So these Pharisees externally lived morally righteous lives. And yet Jesus says to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. So moral men need to be born again. Somebody says, but I'm a moral man. Moral men need to be born again. He was called a ruler of the Jews in this passage. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was an influential man. Listen, he had position, he had prestige, he had power, he had reputation. People knew who he was. You could drop his name, people knew who you were talking about. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. So influential men need to be born again. Jesus tells us that he was a master in Israel. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? You're a teacher. He was an educated man. Listen, history tells us that these Pharisees, they studied diligently history, science, philosophy, and religion until they were the age of 30. They could not even teach a lesson publicly till they were 30 years old. Nicodemus had studied diligently for the first 30 years of his life. We have no idea how old he is here, but I'm presuming he was in his 60s. Or at least in his 50s. But he was a more of a middle-aged man, we presume, because he was a ruler among the rulers of the Jews. And so I see here, but I see an educated man. And so somebody says, well, I'm educated. Well, hey, that's okay. You need to be born again then. Educated men need to be born again. He was intellectual. He was a thinking man. In verse 2, he drew logical conclusions. In verse 4, he asked searching questions. In verse 9, he desired to understand spiritual things. He was a thinking man. He was an intellectual man. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. He was a successful man. Historians, Josephus, Eusebius, and several others comment on what a wealthy man he was. He was the man that took from his own fortune 100 pounds of spices and pasted the body of Jesus and prepared him for burial, along with Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus was a wealthy man. He was a successful man, and yet he needed to be born again. He was an industrious man. He came to Jesus by night. Now, years ago, I used to think that he came to Jesus by night because he was chicken. That's a Greek word for coward. He came because he was afraid of what the other Pharisees would say. Honestly, I'm not sure it was so much that as the fact that he was a wise man. He didn't want to stir dissension among the ranks. He was doing some investigation. He was burning the midnight oil. He was seeking to know. I don't think he was a coward. Later on in chapter 7, you find that he speaks up in favor of Christ in the Sanhedrin court. I think if he were a coward, he would have sat on his hands. He wouldn't have done that. I do not believe Nicodemus was a coward. I think he was keeping peace. I think he was doing his homework. He was an industrious man. He burnt the midnight oil. You say, well, I work hard. That's good. You need to be born again. He was a wise man. You need to be born again. He was a sincere man. He knew that Jesus came from God. He knew that God was with him. He knew from the messages that he preached that he got the things that he said from God. He knew that from the miracles that he worked that he had the power of God upon his life. He was a sincere man. You know, people say, well, I don't know that it matters what you believe just so long as you're sincere. Even if you're sincerely wrong, does it not matter what you believe if you're sincerely wrong? Listen, I know some people that sincerely believe bad doctrine. Bad doctrine. And they sincerely believe it. They believe it so much that they support it and they teach it and they preach it and they live it and they practice it. And some people believe it so much, so sincerely, they're willing to go to hell for it. Sincerity is only good if you're sincerely right. But I want you to see, he was a sincere man. He was an honest man. In chapter 7, in verse 51, he stands up in the front of the Sanhedrin court and demands due process. They were getting ready to railroad Jesus in the Sanhedrin court, and he says, does our law condemn a man before it hears him? He called their bluff. He held their feet to the fire. He said, listen, we have a better legal system than that. And so they mocked him. They said, are you from Galilee? And they made fun of him. They tried to quieten him down. But I want you to understand, he was an honest man. Nicodemus actually represented all men. He was representative of all. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus when he said, except a man, that includes you, Nicodemus, be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In chapter 15 and verse 16, a man was called whosoever. In verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We often quote John 3:16 and forget that Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus when he said that. Remember, John 3:16 was spoken by Jesus to Nicodemus. Don't ever forget that. So what I want you to see is that Nicodemus is an argument from the greatest to the least. When Jesus told him, you must be born again, he was making some inferences. He was inferring, you know what? Nicodemus, you're a Jew. If Nicodemus, a Jew, needs to be born again, then definitely the Gentiles need to be born again. Does that make sense to you? If Nicodemus, a Jew, needs to be born again, then definitely the Gentiles need to be born again. If Nicodemus, the religious man, needs to be born again, then definitely the unreligious man needs to be born again. If Nicodemus, the moral man, needs to be born again, then definitely the sinner needs to be born again. If Nicodemus, the influential, the important man, needs to be born again, then definitely the unimportant man needs to be born again. If Nicodemus, the educated man, needs to be born again, then obviously the uneducated and the ignorant need to be born again. If Nicodemus, the intellectual man, needs to be born again, then obviously the simple need to be born again. If the successful man, Nicodemus, needs to be born again, then obviously the unsuccessful, the failure, he needs to be born again as well. If the industrious man, Nicodemus, needs to be born again, then so does the lazy man. If the wise man, Nicodemus, needs to be born again, then the fool needs to be born again. If the sincere man needs to be born again, then the hypocrite needs to be born again. And if the honest man, Nicodemus, needs to be born again, then so does the crook need to be born again. Do you understand? Jesus picked out the classiest of the classy of men. Probably the finest man you could have found on earth at this time. And he said, Nicodemus, with all your class and all your sincerity and all your honesty, you need to be born again. And if you need to be born again, then every man needs to be born again as well. So the question begs to be asked, then why do men need to be born again? If religion won't do it for you, if morality won't do it for you, if influence won't do it, if education won't do it, if intellectual mind won't do it, if success won't do it, if industry won't do it, if wisdom and sincerity and honesty won't do it, why do we need to be born again? Well, the text shows us in verse 3, except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. In other words, you can't go to heaven when you die. And a whole lot more. Now that's in John chapter 3. But Scripture expands out on that. Let's go beyond just this text today and let's talk about the answer of Scripture. Why do men need to be born again? Well, because the Scripture teaches that all men are under sin. We could take you to several passages of Scripture this morning. Romans 3 and verse 9, Romans 7 and verse 14, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22, that tells us that men are sinners by nature, they're sinners by choice, they're sinners by practice. And Galatians 3:22 tells us that we're sinners by the decree of God. You know why? You know why I can look you in the face today and confidently say you and I are sinners? Because God said so. He decreed it to be so. You say, well, I'm not a sinner. Well, you just call God a liar then. 1 John chapter 1. If a man declares himself to be without sin, he's called God a liar. I want you to understand, Scripture declares us to be under sin. Number two, men not only are under sin, men are dead spiritually. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 tells us that in Adam all sinned and all died and all sinned. Sin came upon the entire human race. Let me turn there and get that right for you. The exact quotation's not coming to my wee brain fast enough. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. What you see here is Paul's logic. Paul's logic is this, that men die physically because they are dead spiritually. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He's not talking dead like a corpse, else you couldn't repent and believe. But he's talking dead like a disinherited Jew. Do you remember what the prodigal son's father said when his son came home? His son came home, and the elder brother didn't like it that they'd had a little party for him and that they'd welcomed him back with a ring and a robe and a fatted calf and so forth. And he said, this my son was dead, and now he's alive. That's the way you and I were dead. We were separated from spiritual life with God. All men are under sin. All men are dead spiritually. All men are under condemnation. Look in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Look at verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You know, there's sometimes a real curious thought to me. Sinners think they're safe while they wait. You know, you talk to somebody and tell them you need to be saved. I'll think about it. And they think while they wait, while they think, while they consider, while they procrastinate, they think that somehow they're okay. And yet the Scripture says that we're under lost men who have not been saved, those who have not yet released their faith in Jesus Christ, they abide under the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides on them. They're under an abiding curse. Men are under sin. Men are dead spiritually. Men are under condemnation. Men are under Satan's power. That's why they need to be born again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us that the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, the Scripture, let me turn there for a moment. And he says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's who you were before you got born again. And if you haven't been born again, that's who you are now. If you've never been saved, Paul calls you the children of disobedience. Men who are not saved, men who are not born again, abide under Satan's power. And they have no relationship with Christ. It is just like Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, and he said to them, "You do like your father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil, and you lie like he lies." John chapter 8, verse 44. Men are under sin. They're dead spiritually. Men are under condemnation. Men are under Satan's power. Need I say, men are lost who have not been born again. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus gives three parables to show us what it means to be lost. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Ultimately speaking, it means that they are lost apart from God's intervention. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, listen to Paul's description of men that are lost. "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were," listen to this, "without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having," listen to this, "no hope and without God in the world." That's what it means to be lost. And that's what you are if you are not born again. If God's Holy Spirit has not made you a new creature, if you have not been born again, if you have not been saved, then all of these things apply to you today. You're lost. You're under Satan's power. You're under condemnation. You're spiritually dead. You're under sin. And finally, we might add, this is not a biblical word, but it's a word that theologians have coined. You are depraved. Men without Christ are depraved. And that word simply means this, that man is not as bad as he can be, but his condition is as bad off as it can be. In other words, a man who's lost can't be in any worse condition. Worst condition you can be in is to be lost and separated from God. You say, "Well, I'm not as bad as the people they have locked up in prison." That's not what the word depraved means. The word depraved does not mean you are as bad as you can be. Yeah, you could be worse. But it means that your condition as a sinner could not improve. It could not get worse. It could not get worse if you tried. It means that the man who is not saved is depraved, he's lost, he's under Satan's power, he's under condemnation, he's spiritually dead, he's under sin. Let's go to the next question. What then is the new birth? Turn with me back to John chapter 1. John gives us so much doctrine in these first three chapters. In John 3, he talks about the new birth, but he actually gave us kind of an introduction to it in John chapter 1. I want you to read with me, follow along, beginning in verse 10 and through verse 13. John writes, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now pay attention to the next verse, "which were born." We could insert the word born again. "Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." He gives us three meanings there that show us what the new birth is not, and then one statement that tells us what the new birth is. What is the new birth not? In those three things, we see two answers. Number one, it is not religion. And number two, it is not reformation. Look at this. It's not of blood. In the Greek, the word is plural. It's not of bloods. And commentators take it one of two different ways. Commentators will either interpret it as sacrificed animals. It's the blood of sacrificial animals. It's not of the blood of sacrificial animals. And then other commentators say, no. It's talking about sanctified ancestors. In other words, we're not saved because Dad was saved, Mom was saved, Grandpa was saved, and Grandma was saved. I don't care which one of those you pick. The Scripture says it's not of blood. It's not of the blood of sacrifices, and it's not by the blood of ancestors that we get born again. Listen, God has no grandchildren. If your dad was a Christian and your granddad was a Christian, your great-granddad was a Christian, you have to get born again. It doesn't matter. You say, but I've got a pedigree this long. I can trace my family lineage all the way back to Jonathan Edwards. Surely that should stand for something. It means nothing. The scripture says they that gladly received his word were baptized. And my friend, you have to do that for yourself. No one's going to do it for you. You have to do that for yourself. The new birth is not of blood. It's not of the will of the flesh. That means there's no personal resolution or reformation that can make you born again. It's not obeying the Ten Commandments. It's not obeying the Golden Rule. It's not fitting into some sacerdotal system. It is not getting education. It's not getting civility. It's not getting culture. None of that is the new birth. It's not the will of man. It's not neighborly encouragement or even intimidation. You know, the church cannot make Christians. Now, if we could, we would. How many of you would like to say, hey, I don't want to see anyone go to hell, so we'll go around making Christians? Wouldn't you like to do that? If I had the authority and the power to do it, maybe I would, but you know what? I don't. I can't make anyone be saved. I can preach the word, but the Holy Spirit of God has to apply the truth, and then that individual has to choose to be saved. You have to choose to be saved on your own. My neighborly encouragement doesn't go very far in bringing you to Christ. The church cannot make Christians. Listen, families cannot make Christians. Dads and moms, I appreciate you for having family devotion and teaching your boys and girls the Word of God, but you can't make your kids get saved. You can lead them to, the old saying is you can salt their oats, you can lead them to water, but you can't make them drink. Salt their oats, really good. Teach them from the time they're little kids. Don't tell them, oh, you've been a bad boy. Tell them, you've been a sinner. You know, as soon as he's 2 years old, you wicked sinner, you. You need to get right with God. You say, really? Really? You know what? It's kind of interesting to me that we can't understand why kids have such a hard time grasping the concept of sin when we never use the word until they get to be about 15 or 16. You know, often in vacation Bible school, we try to get the kids to understand that they're sinners. Listen, nobody gets past our first line of defense. When we give the invitation, nobody gets past that first line of defense until they can answer the question, why are you coming? And the right answer to that question is because I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. That's the right answer. But is it any wonder little boys and girls stumble and stumble and stumble when they're never told that they're sinners? You've been a bad boy, or you've done a naughty thing. Listen, let's use biblical language. Tell little boys and girls, you know what? You committed sin, son. That's sin. God said what you just did is sin. You told a lie. That's sin. And if you start teaching them that way when they're little bitty, then when they get to be 9 and 10 years old and they hear the preacher talk about all men being sinners, it'll not be a mystery to them what I'm talking about. They'll understand. They'll say, ooh, boy, that's right. Mom's been telling me I was a sinner since I was 3. And they'll come to be saved. But let me tell you, you can't make them get saved. Well, we can urge them. We can pray for them. We can teach them. We can lead them in every way. But you cannot make them repent of sin and receive the Savior. It's not by the will of man. Friends cannot make Christians. Family cannot make Christians. The church cannot make Christians. And I have news for you. Even a man himself can't make himself a Christian. And a man is not a Christian because he declares himself to be a Christian. There are false denominations that have declared themselves to be Christians, but they're not Christian. Only God can make a man a Christian, and he makes you a Christian by the work of the Holy Spirit, an authentic, personal, individual work of regeneration. And he does it one man and one woman at a time. Only God can make you born again. Listen, the new birth is regeneration by God, and it is more than the forgiveness of sins. It is more than your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is more than going to heaven when you die. It is the communication of divine life. That's what happens when you get born again. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Later on in that chapter, he said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life. That's what happens when you get born again. God communicates life into your soul. And your dead spirit's regenerated and made new, and you have now the ability to fellowship with God. It's the communication of divine life. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that it's the impartation of a new nature. When I think about Peter there, I love this. According to his divine power, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Later on it says, and that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. I don't know about you, but I got born again when I was 9 years old. I didn't make a commitment to God. I got born again. And when I got born again, he imparted to me a new nature. I have a divine nature living inside me now. It's the communication of divine life, the impartation of a new nature. It's the production of a new creation. 2 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Listen, it's more than getting your sins forgiven. It's becoming a new person. It's getting a new nature. It's getting divine life. And I want you to understand, this is by nothing that you can do. It has to be done for you by the Spirit of God. It is done by the Spirit. Go with me back now to John chapter 3. And I want to show you who has the energy to do this to you. Who does this to you? Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Look at the last part of verse 8. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Listen, if you want to get saved, the Spirit of God has to do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. He has to make you born again. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Listen to Paul writing to Titus the young preacher. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost renews you. He makes you new. He makes you alive again. It's not only by the Holy Spirit, but it's by the Word of God. James 1:18, of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And then the Scripture tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It's the Spirit of God and the Word of God working together in me and making me a new creature. And that's far more than just having my name written in heaven. That's far more than just having my sins forgiven. That's far more than just going to heaven when I die. Listen, it's becoming a new man now. While I still live, while I still walk, while I still breathe, while I still live on this earth, God wants me to become a new man so that I can represent Him here before other men. And He wants you to do that too. So how do you get born again? Well, if you go back to John chapter 1 and look at verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born of God. Which were born of God. It's pretty simple. You get born again by receiving Jesus Christ. Listen, receiving Christ is equated here in this verse with believing on His name. It's not rocket science stuff. It's not complicated. Getting born again is not really hard. It's not complicated. Kindergarten children can understand this principle. I don't understand why so many people have so much trouble seeing it, except that they try to always measure God by their own standards. But if you let God's Word speak for itself, it's always pretty simple. Go back to John chapter 3, and I want to show you what Jesus said you have to do to be born again. Jesus goes on in verses 1 through verse 13. He's teaching Nicodemus. But the lesson isn't over. He gets to verse 14, and I want you to see how simple it is to be born again. Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then he summarizes that with a verse that we all memorized in our earliest Sunday school classes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then he goes on and says, he that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John chapter 1, he tells us that receiving Jesus is the same as believing on him, and that makes us born of God. In John chapter 3, verses 14, 15, 16, and 18, we see that believing on him is what brings us to eternal life. It's what makes us born again. It's what gives us regeneration. Now let me explain something to you. A guy tried to take this passage of Scripture one time, and he tried to leave repentance out of the gospel. He said, now look at this. Where is repentance in John chapter 3? And he was trying to teach that gospel without repentance that has become so popular in the last 20 years. And I have to confess, if you look at verses 14 through about 21, you can't find the word repent. But I want to tell you, Jesus takes us back to an Old Testament story with the brazen serpent. The serpent in the wilderness. How many of you see that in verse 14? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That story is told in Numbers chapter 21. You can look there and read it this afternoon. For the sake of time, we'll not do that now, but listen to what happened. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 5, the people sinned against God. As a result, and the Bible said that the people spake against God and they spake against Moses. Okay, as a result of that, God sent serpents to bite them. And then in chapter 21 and verse 7, just two verses later, the people repented. And you know what they said? They came to Moses and they said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may be able to take the serpents from us. Those people repented at the serpent in the wilderness. They confessed their sin. They called out and acknowledged their sin before God. Now, Jesus, for whatever reason, didn't see fit to translate that to us in this New Testament version or this New Testament telling of that story. But I want you to understand, a true account of the story will include the fact that those people fell before the brazen serpent and repented before God. And they did that before God ever made the brazen serpent available to them. Now, as a result of that, I want you to understand the New Testament confirms that truth. Luke 13:3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you go on in Numbers 21 and verse 8, the Lord commanded Moses then to make a brazen serpent. He said, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, he shall live. Jesus indicates that brazen serpent in the Old Testament is a picture of his crucifixion. And that's verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking about his crucifixion. And the result is the people believed. Numbers chapter 21, verse 9, Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. The guy gets bit on the leg. He looks at the serpent and he lives. How does that happen? I don't know. It's something miraculous that God did for him. I mean, the serpent had no way of taking the poison out of a man's vein. But when he exercised faith and looked upon that serpent as he was commanded to, the Lord did something for him he couldn't do for himself. And listen, when I look at the cross of Jesus Christ and see Jesus dying for my sins on the cross of Calvary, God does something for me that I can't do for myself. He makes me born again. He changes me. Another way of putting it is 1 Thessalonians 1:9, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Acts 20 and verse 21, we're commanded to have repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, my friend, when you repent and when you believe, God does something for you that you cannot do for yourself. He makes you a new creature. The new birth is accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's not something you can do for yourself. I give you two quick illustrations and we'll be closed. How many of you ever had a dead battery in a car? Huh? You ever have a dead battery in the car? And, you know, first thing you do when you have a dead battery in a car is make sure you get the car all the way in park. You know, sometimes people, anyway, you have the dead battery and you go, it sounds like trying to get your kids out of bed for school in the morning, doesn't it? And it won't start. You know what? You can crank that car all day long. It's not going to start. You got to have somebody with a hot battery pull up beside you, lend you some jumper cables, and put fire from their hot battery into your dead battery. You have to have help from outside yourself. That battery needs to be boosted by fire that it does not possess of its own, in its own chamber. And that's an example of you and I have this dead battery. We're dead in trespasses and sins, and there's no way you're going to start spiritual life within yourself. No, the Holy Spirit of God comes with heavenly jumper cables, and the tentacles of His love reach into my heart. And the fire of God, when I repent and believe, the fire of God flows into my life, and I am born again. Not only am I started, but He's like a holy generator that comes to live inside me and keep me generated for the rest of eternity. Hallelujah. But an even better illustration is some of you have had surgeries, very major surgeries, that you could not have performed for yourself. Now, I got a fish hook out of my hand one time. I got the fish hook hooked in my hand, and it was not the funnest day of my life. And I read instructions on how you have to push it on through the other side. Has anyone ever done this? You ever had a hook and you push it on through the other side? You know, skin is a lot tougher coming from the inside out than it is from the outside in. I don't know why God made it that way, but it really hurts to push that on through. You push it on through and then clip off the barb and it comes right out. I can do a little surgery like that on myself, but the Bible tells me that I have a heart that is black with sin. And you know what? I can't do bypass surgery on myself. Some of you have had bypass surgery, and you know the only thing you can do is go to the doctor and sign on the bottom, on the dotted line. Doctor, I can't do this. Can you imagine how imbecilic it would look to your wife if you came home and sharpened the butcher knife and said, I think we can do this, honey. I think, get out your thread from your sewing machine, and I'm going to get the knife all, get some boiling water. I think we can fix this problem without going to the doctor. You know what? I think you got a hole in your head. You can't fix that any more than the man in the moon. You know, all you can do is find a doctor who's trained, who has all the equipment, who has the staff, and you can go to him and you can say, Doctor, I'm going to have to trust myself to your care. And he'll say, sign on the dotted line, and you sign your name. And all you can do for yourself is to sign on the dotted line and give him permission to do the work on you that needs to be done. I want to tell you, getting born again is like that. Not a thing I can do for myself. I can only go sign on the dotted line and say, Dear Jesus, I give you permission to do to me whatever needs to be done. I'm a lost sinner that needs to be saved. I need to be changed. I'm under the condemnation of sin. I'm depraved. I'm lost. I need you to make me a new creature. And you know what? The Holy Spirit of God will come in like a heavenly surgeon, and He'll do His surgery. And when He's finished, I'll be a new creature. I'll have a new nature, and I'll have a new life, divine life commuted to me. That's what being born again is. Would you bow your head with me, please, for prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Who would say this morning, Pastor, I have been born again. I may not be perfect, and I may not be the perfect representation of a new creature, but I do know that what you described this morning has taken place in my life. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God have made me a new creature, and I'm no longer the same as I was when I was lost in sin. Praise the Lord. Would you testify by the uplifted hand? I know that I have been born again. Praise the Lord. Thank you. You can put your hand down. Would there be one this morning that would say, Pastor, when you put it like that, honestly, I don't know if that's happened to me or not. And I'm concerned about the salvation of my soul. I want to make sure I have the real thing. I want to make sure I'm truly saved. I want to make sure that I'm truly a child of God. I want to make sure that I've been born of Him, but I'm not really 100% sure. Would you please pray for me? Would there be one like that that would just slip your hand up and hold it for just a moment? Hold it just long enough for me to see it, and then you can put it back down. Would there be one? I promise not to embarrass you, but I sure do want to pray for you. Is there anyone like that at all? anyone at all. Now our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Who would say, Pastor, they're not here this morning, but I know of somebody that's not been born again. And they're a tremendous burden on my heart. And I know that not only do they need to go to heaven when they die, but their life's a mess even right now. And if they could just get born again, it would change their life today. It would give them a whole new perspective. They would become a new creature. Things would be different. Their nature would be changed. Oh, how they need to be born again. Who would say, Pastor, I'm thinking of somebody right now. I've either got a face in my vision or a name on my lips, but I can think of somebody right now. Several hands have been up already. What about yours? Anyone like that? Now listen, that's what this week or these weeks of challenge has been about. Find a way to get the gospel in the hands of those folks. Find a way to do that. If you have to get a copy of this tape and hand it to them and say, please, just listen to this. Just listen to this. A pastor preached this a week ago about being born again. Yeah, please, just listen to it. Humor me once and listen to it once. If you do that, I'd appreciate it. You'll never know what God might do in somebody's heart, especially in the quietness of their living room or in the consolation of their car as they drive down the highway. You never know what God might do if you get information in their hands. Listen, people cannot make good decisions without the right facts. They just can't.